Open your Bible to the second chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2. The children are in the sunshine zone. I don't think there's any still in here. If they are, then they're waiting for you back there. But take out your outline, follow along, look with me as I read Matthew 2, 1 to 12, very familiar passage. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." This is the fourth lesson in our series that we're calling Birth of Messiah King, primarily from Matthew's account of the Nativity, because Matthew presents Jesus as the king. A king must be of the royal line, so Matthew begins with a genealogy that proves Jesus' right to the throne of David. The king has God as his father, this particular king, so he needs a human stepfather during his growing up years, so we're introduced to Joseph, who is engaged to Jesus' mother Mary, when he learns that his fiancée is pregnant. And in the midst of this predicament, we're given no less than six proofs of Jesus' virgin birth and deity. Then last Sunday, we left Matthew for Luke's account of the actual birth of the Messiah. And today, we return to Matthew's narrative to examine some responses to the royal birth. When I mapped out this series, I planned five lessons. And since we missed the second Sunday in December because of that beautiful snow, I know you wanted to see another picture. I haven't yet decided if we will look at the fifth lesson in the rest of Matthew 2 next week or go on to another study. But for this morning, we're going to investigate the familiar story of the wise men and consider some more responses to the royal birth. In Luke's account last Sunday, we saw how the angels and the shepherds and the people of Bethlehem and Mary reacted to the birth of the king. Today, we'll discover three more responses. We sing about the wise men every December, just as we did this morning. But it's been a few years since we studied them. So let's focus our attention once again on these mysterious visitors to Bethlehem who were major characters in the original Christmas drama. They grace the covers of our Christmas cards and find their way into our manger scenes and nativity plays, even though they weren't at the stable. And as far as we know, they never met the shepherds they supposedly were standing beside near the manger. But more importantly, they provide some powerful lessons to those of us who love the Lord, and a stinging rebuke to those who ignore or oppose the Savior in our increasingly secular society. Lessons and rebuke that come down to us through 20 centuries of time and still carry as much punch and wallop for modern readers of the story as for their contemporaries who experienced that first Christmas. The story unfolds in four scenes. You see it there on your outline. The first of those four scenes is the arrival of the Magi in verses 1 and 2. The arrival of the Magi. Notice that they come after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Matthew gives us two facts here about the place and time of Jesus' birth. We're told that he is born in Bethlehem and that he's born in the days of Herod the king. Now, I believe I mentioned last week, we know historically that Herod died in 4 BC. So that gives us an historical boundary as to when Jesus was born. He couldn't have been born later than that. Note also that they come looking for him in Jerusalem. We're told of these Magi that they come from the east to Jerusalem and that they ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And furthermore, they claim to have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Their arrival in Jerusalem had an incredibly unsettling effect upon the king and the city because these weren't three old guys carrying a few gift boxes.
like we see in the films and on the Christmas cards. These were highly influential Persian kingmakers. They were almost certainly weren't just three of them. There was a large group probably riding Arabian stallions, not camels, and most likely accompanied by a small army of soldiers to protect them and the valuable gifts they brought through hundreds of miles of hostile territory. And of all the things they could have said to upset Herod and the Jewish people, for different reasons, it would have been this question: where is he who is born, has been born King of the Jews? Notice that they didn't say, where is he who will be born one day? But where is he who has been born? In other words, it has happened already. There's nothing you can do about it. The king is here. And then they add this shocking title to the newborn, the King of the Jews. Let me hit the pause button and shift the camera behind the scenes for a moment and focus on Herod. Because the second scene of the drama is the apprehension of the monarch. If you could re-enter this scene and watch Herod when he hears this news, you would probably see his face flush crimson and see him biting his tongue to keep from saying what he wanted to say. Remember, Herod the Great is king of the Jews. This was Herod the Great. His father Antipater had been appointed by none other than Julius Caesar to rule Judea. When Herod was appointed by his father to rule the prefect of Galilee up to the north, and later was appointed as king of Judea, everyone knew he was the king. By the time we meet Herod in Matthew chapter 2, he's 70 years old and in the final year of his wicked life. He's become insanely jealous concerning his power and his throne, jealousy that leads to multiple murders. One of his 10 wives, Mariamne, had a brother, Aristobulus, who was the Jewish high priest. Herod became so fearful of the popularity of Aristobulus that he had him drowned. And after that, he financed this huge funeral where he pretended to weep and mourn his brother-in-law's death. Then he proceeded to kill Mariamne and her mother. In his final 2 years of life, his paranoia became so great that he murdered his two oldest sons. 5 days before his death, while little Jesus and his parents were hiding in Egypt, Herod executed his next oldest son, determined that he would have no rival to the throne. Josephus, the first century historian, wrote about this about Herod, quote, "He did not permit the citizens either to meet together or to walk or to eat together, but watched everything they did, exhorting them to always be at work. He had spies everywhere. He would often put on the clothing of an ordinary citizen and mix among the multitude at night, asking them what they thought about Herod and his government. When they answered with criticism, they were punished severely, even brought to the citadel, both openly and secretly, and were there put to death." One of the last things Herod did before he died was to imprison many distinguished Jews on trumped-up charges. He gave the order that these men and women were to be executed the very moment he died in order to ensure that there would be weeping in Jerusalem. He knew they wouldn't be weeping for him. They would be glad to be good riddance to him. But at least the days following his death would be filled with mourning. Fortunately for those Jews, his son Archelaus refused to carry out his father's orders. He is a cruel, murderous, paranoid despot, vain, cold-hearted, corrupt, a killer. I want you to know something else about Herod. He had courted Rome's favor throughout his political career. When the Hasmoneans ousted Herod early in his rule, he fled to Rome and convinced Caesar that if he had the manpower, he could maintain order for the emperor in that part of his empire. So the Roman emperor gave him an army of crack Roman troops, and the Roman Senate granted his wish and gave him the title King of the Jews. He returned to Judea, defeated the Hasmoneans, and began the Herodian dynasty. He was the King of the Jews. That was his title. That was his throne. And that's why he is greatly troubled at the Magi's arrival. It was almost certainly during the last year of his life, when he was killing every threat to his throne, that this large entourage of Eastern dignitaries shows up in the capital city and says in verse 2, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And the Greek text there is continuous. They were asking everybody. They didn't just ask it one time. Everybody, do you know where the King of the Jews is? Where's the King of the Jews? And this gets back to Herod quickly. Now you can understand now why that question was so disturbing and threatening to him and set all the tongues wagging throughout the entire city of Jerusalem. No wonder verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him." He's threatened by this claim to his throne and title. The word troubled means agitated, visibly shaken. He's thinking, someone has dared to claim my throne and my title. Dear friends, our world at the end of 2018 is full of Herods. Not that they're all going around about murdering people, but they are claiming the right to be their own king. They're declaring that they alone will inhabit the throne room of their life and their heart. Nobody has the right to interfere with their career, their plans, their position, their power, their ambition, their choices, their lifestyle. They're not about to let anyone else be king of their lives. Tell someone that Jesus Christ deserves to be their master and king and watch them become visibly shaken like Herod did. Tell them they have to bow and surrender to Jesus' claim, his reign over them. Watch them turn red with anger and bite their tongue and keep them from saying what they want to say. Or maybe they will say it. I don't need saving. I'm my own king. I'm the master of my own fate. Now, don't misunderstand, throughout much of our culture, at least for now, Christ is okay for a little Christmas caroling once a year. They even play songs about him on secular radio stations in December. But he's best left in the manger, or at least on the cross. Our religious world likes him there too. Most religious people prefer him only at birth or at his death. But don't talk about the sovereign, ascended Lord who's coming back to rule the planet and deserves to rule your life and mine today. That's threatening. What do you want to do, ruin the Christmas spirit? Don't talk about surrendered priorities and plans and morals and lifestyle. That was very noble of Mary and Joseph to surrender everything, to completely change their plans and their life and carry that stigma for the rest of their life. That was fine for them, but don't expect proud, educated 21st century Americans to go along with that route. This past week, much of our society was once again saying, Jesus works for me at the Christmas Eve party, but I'd rather not have him next week at my New Year's Eve party. Let's just leave him in the manger, shall we? Herod will have nothing of that either, for he's just discovered his worst nightmare. Someone else has a claim on the title King of the Jews. But know that he's not only threatened by the claim to his title, he's threatened by the reputation of the Magi. Magi comes from the Greek word magoi. Gives us our word magic, from which we get the words magician and magistrate. This verse tells us also that these men were from the east. Literally, it reads, they came from the rising. That is a reference to the rising of the sun. They were from the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, which today would be the country of Iran. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, informs us that these men were a special caste of men highly trained in arts and science. So we can say that they're priestly, scholarly, scientific, and political leaders. That is, they were the high priests, the university professors, the lab scientists, the political movers and shakers, all rolled up into one. I don't know of any one person in America today who could claim all those titles. They were the leaders of the Persian religion, which was still in full force when Jesus was born, and that was a religion called Zoroastrianism. I said before, it sounds like the worship of Zorro, but these guys didn't wear a black mask and they didn't carry swords. They wore white robes and tall, cone-shaped hats. The principal element of their worship was fire. They had an altar with fire, which they kept burning continually. And they believed it had originally been given to them from heaven. They practiced animal sacrifice and believed in only one God, and his name was Mazda. And you're right, that's where the name of the car comes from. Historians also tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. Only then was the heir to the throne approved and crowned by these Magi. That's why they are known throughout the ancient Near East as king makers. We sing, "We Three Kings," but they weren't kings, they were king makers. And Herod knew that, and so did all Jerusalem. Herod also knew that they belonged to a tribe that's at war with the Roman Empire. Remember, Herod has been courting Rome throughout his career. In fact, the place where they're from had already gone to war with Rome on three occasions in the past 30 years, and they especially wanted the land of Canaan back in their possession, as it had been in the glory days of the Persian Empire. So when these men heard that a new king of the Jews had been born, and not just any king, but a divine king, they were excited, and they had come to Israel to check it out, give him their stamp of approval, and see to it that he ascended the throne of David and overthrows the Roman yoke. In other words, the Magi want Jesus to be king partly for the same reason that the Jews and even the apostles 30 years later wanted Jesus to be king, to overthrow Rome. And that's why they meant trouble for Herod. Matthew, by the way, doesn't tell us how many there were. Early church tradition said that there were 12, and the number later was reduced to 3. That was probably because of the kinds of gifts that they brought. But maybe it was because you can't get 12 on a Christmas card or up around the manger. I don't know. During the Middle Ages, the number of wise men was reduced, and many traditions and myths expanded. The medieval church claimed that they knew their names: Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. They were supposedly representatives of the three sons of Noah, came from what became the three major centers of Christianity in the first few centuries. Allegedly, their skulls were miraculously preserved and discovered in the 12th century by the Bishop of Cologne. Always smelled good. And the great Cathedral of Cologne, that'll come to you after a while, still exists, exhibits these skulls housed in a jewel-studded glass encasement. Many questions remain, though, from the plain text of Scripture. Why would the Magi make a trip across the continent on a journey that probably took the better part of a year for the preparation and the actual travel? And what would make them assume that when they arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish people would automatically know that the new king had been born and know where he was living, which is what the text implies? They were asking everybody, where is he? And why would they be willing to slip in the front door of Israel and then slip out of the back door into oblivion? Most importantly, why would the Magi be interested in a Jewish Messiah? Well, they know the Jewish Messiah because of Daniel's influence, no doubt. Now, to begin to answer these questions, we have to travel back several centuries to a time when the Jews were taken captive by two kingdoms of the East, which is where these wise men came. First, Assyria took the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, and then Babylon took the two southern tribes into exile more than a century later in 605 BC. But with both of those deportations, no doubt, went priestly knowledge and copies of the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and perhaps some of the prophetic books and the wisdom literature. So then the Hebrew scriptures had been in Mesopotamia for centuries before Jesus' birth, and no doubt the sages and the scholars of these people, like the Persians who conquered the Babylonians, studied them. In fact, it is most likely, says scholars, that by the time of the birth of Christ, the Hebrew scriptures were part of the royal archives in various parts of Mesopotamia. And remember, when the Babylonians conquered Judea in 605 BC, among the deported Jews were several Jewish teenagers from the royal family who were handed over to the Magi to be trained in their university. You know four of them: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel especially had such a profound effect on King Nebuchadnezzar that the king promoted him to be the chief leader over all the Magi in the kingdom of Babylon, and Daniel was only about 18 when he did that. So respected and influential was Daniel after nearly 70 years in Babylon that when Darius, the Persian king, conquered Babylon, he retained Daniel as a leader of his new administration. You may remember that the other Persian politicians created a plot to have Daniel thrown to the lions. But do you remember that the Magi were not a part of that plot? They evidently had tremendous respect for Daniel. And it would be 70 years of godly influence by the life and teaching of Daniel that God would use not only to bring two kings to faith in Daniel's God, but many of the Magi as well. And when the influence of Esther and Mordecai in Persia, who lived more than 50 years after Daniel, then Ezra and Nehemiah, who lived another 40 to 50 years after that, probably extended Daniel's influence to future generations. However, how could these Magi, living more than 500 years after Daniel, be prompted by a star to come and meet the Messiah? What did they mean in verse 2 when they said, "We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him"? Well, this text reveals of the Magi who traveled that they already were believers who were ready to worship the Savior. They already believed the scriptures. They knew the Messiah had been born. In fact, as soon as Herod had the chance, he gathered the religious leaders in verse 4 and inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. The Magi said, in effect, "We've come to worship." That's what they said, and that's what they did. The Messiah. They were already believers. Here they are, descendants of Daniel's Magi converts, prompted to begin a journey that would take a year to accomplish. And as I mentioned earlier, they were no doubt in a large caravan with a long line of camels to carry all the supplies needed and servants to cook and keep the herds they would need for food on this long journey. There would be a large division of mounted soldiers as well to protect them as they journeyed through foreign kingdoms and to protect the costly gifts that they had brought with them. So we have to rewrite the picture we have in our minds from countless Christmas cards and nativity scenes and Christmas plays and the nativity story film. These were Persian dignitaries who were renowned for their power and privilege. They were in a long line of Gentile believers as well, which stretched back to Daniel, their leading wise man. There's still the question, why would an astral sign prompt their journey? How would they have connected a star with the Messiah? Well, Daniel evidently had at his disposal at least the Torah, the Law of Moses, the first five books. He and probably other godly Jews living in captivity had apparently taught the Magi of his day of the coming Messiah. Here's one passage that you're familiar with. I can only imagine Daniel explaining this to his friends. Numbers 24:17, a star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel. Notice that in this Old Testament passage, the Messiah is called a star and a scepter, both referring to his kingly rule. Perhaps Daniel taught them also from Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's the same expression, the same idea, a star rising in brightness. Revelation 22:16, Jesus is referred to as the bright morning star. You need to understand that the Magi didn't see just any star. This was not, I'm convinced, not some meteor or comet or alignment of planets as posited in the film The Nativity Story or the Star of Bethlehem presentation at the Moorhead Planetarium. This was a messianic sign. It was star-like, but it was, in fact, I'm certain, the light of God's Shekinah glory. The Greek word for star, aster, can be understood to mean brilliance or radiance. This was the light that guided the people of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness, Exodus 13. This was the light that made the face of Moses shine, glow after he met with God, Exodus 34. This was the light that filled the tabernacle and later the temple when they were dedicated and then stood continually over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 40, 2 Chronicles 7. This was the glory of God that had just recently appeared to the shepherds outside Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born, Luke 2:14. This was the heavenly brilliance of the resurrected Christ that knocked Saul of Tarsus off his horse and blinded him, Acts 9:3. This was the vision of John the Apostle as he saw the light of Christ's face shining like the sun, Revelation 1:16. This, I believe, was the same light that appeared to these Persian magi and led them. Otherwise, how do you explain that it seemed to disappear when they arrived in Jerusalem? How do you explain that it suddenly seemed to reappear when they left Herod's palace? How do you explain that none of the religious leaders of Israel seemed to have seen it? How do you explain that it was literally standing over the very house where the child was staying? An actual star, light years distance in the stellar heavens, could never do that. There's only one way to explain it. The Magi were being led by the light of God's glory. And it seems that they were the only ones who saw it. That leads me to wonder, why would God bother with all this for Eastern Magi? What's so important about Persians coming from a distance to give gifts to the newborn Messiah? Well, that leads us to the third scene, which is the apathy of the ministers, verses 4 to 8. I agree with one author who suggested that the arrival of the Magi revealed that the birth of Jesus had worldwide impact and influence. It also showed that the Messiah was coming through Israel as a gift from God to all nations, not just the Jews. And unfortunately, it illustrated at the very outset of Christ's life on earth that the Jews will not care about his birth, but the Gentiles will. Note that the religious leaders are questioned to identify the birthplace. Verse 4 tells us the king gathers the chief priests and scribes together for the task. So King Herod didn't know his Bible. He didn't know that prophecy, just as most of our political leaders in Raleigh and Washington don't know their Bible today. But the religious leaders of the Jews knew, and without hesitation, they point him to Bethlehem as prophesied by Micah. You know that prophecy, but you, Ephrata, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the clans of Judah, Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from days of eternity. The prophecy was more than 700 years old when the Magi arrived, but apparently it was one that they did not know. They knew Numbers 24, maybe Isaiah, but apparently they didn't know this one. Maybe Micah's prophecy wasn't available to them. Or they, if they'd known it, they would have probably stopped in Bethlehem instead of Jerusalem. So the king sends the Magi to find the child. He calls them together for a secret meeting in which he learns from them that when the star first appeared. And that later guides him in his murderous slaughter of the little boys of Bethlehem. By the way, this doesn't mean that they showed up 2 years after Jesus was born. That is impossible chronologically. Even though I hear some preachers say that, I'm thinking you need to add up the life of Jesus. If they came 2 years after Jesus was born, then he had to have been in his mid to late 30s when he died. So they came a few months later because Herod died in 4 BC and he was still alive when the Magi got there. So he sends them to Bethlehem to search carefully and find the child, and he tells them to bring word back to him so that he may come and worship the child. But here's the spiritual tragedy. The leaders and people make no attempt to see the child. There's no record that they go to Bethlehem to seek the child. We saw this last week with the citizens of Bethlehem who received eyewitness accounts from these excited shepherds that their long-awaited Jewish Messiah had been born that very night in their own town. It was just a little village. And yet there's no record that a single one of them took the time to find the stable to see the baby. And these Jewish religious leaders who told Herod where the Messiah was to be born didn't care enough to walk or ride to Bethlehem to check it out, and it was only 5 miles down the ridge. And yet these Gentiles traveled more than 500 miles across the continent to see him. Did you notice in verse 6 that the religious leaders had memorized the prophecy of Micah? They didn't say, wait a minute, let me go find the scroll and we'll look it up. They knew it. They knew Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. You would think some of them would have immediately run there to find out. They knew the scriptures, but they missed the Savior. Just like millions of Americans today who are very familiar with the Christmas story, but they don't know the Christ who was born at Christmas, and they will die in their sins without him. How utterly tragic that will be. I love to watch the Christmas musical by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I do not ascribe to Mormon theology, but I love to every year on the PBS station, they show it. Each year they tell a story of some historical figure, usually related to Christmas. This year they told the story of Horatio Spafford and his family. Horatio wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul," after he lost his children in a shipwreck. Beautiful music by this huge choir and orchestra. Excellent presentation. Yet as I looked into the faces of those hundreds of gifted singers and musicians singing wonderful words, I wonder how many of them really know the Christ that they're singing about. They know he was born in a stable, but have they surrendered their lives to him as their Lord and Savior? The Jewish leaders learned of his birth, yet they didn't care enough to travel 5 miles to see for themselves. The Gentile wise men, on the other hand, traveled a great distance. Persia was located in modern-day Iran. So they traveled through part of Iran, through part of Iraq, through part of modern-day Turkey, down through modern Syria and Lebanon, down through Israel, down through the West Bank to Jerusalem. This was a journey of several hundred miles, which was it would have taken months to travel. For example, we know that when Ezra made a similar trip from Babylon to Jerusalem, it took him 4 months. We know that from Ezra 7:9. And before that, the Magi would have taken weeks or even months to prepare for their journey once the light appeared. But they did make the journey, and that leads us to the fourth and final scene, the adoration of the Messiah. The adoration of the Messiah. Note that the star leads the wise men to the house, not the stable. Verse 9 says, they leave the king in Jerusalem and head south to Bethlehem, this big entourage. As they leave the capital city, the star appears again and actually stands over where the child is. And we're told that when they see the star, they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Apathy in Jerusalem, joy in the camp of the Magi. because they know they've come to the end of their long journey. It was not in vain. They have found the one they sought. Have you found him? Maybe there's an emptiness in your life and you're not even sure why. Well, if you don't know the Savior, I can tell you what that emptiness is. It's the absence of your Creator in your life. Won't you embrace him today? What a great time, this last Sunday of the year, to trust the Lord. Notice that the wise men worship the child and give him gifts. When they arrive, as I said, they don't arrive at a stable. They come to the house and see the child with his mother Mary. Now, when the shepherds arrived at the stable on the night of Jesus' birth, they saw Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When the Magi arrived at the house months later, Mary's there, but there's no mention of Joseph. Perhaps he's at work in a temporary carpenter's shop. One hopes that he got to see the wise men. Surely in a village as small as Bethlehem, the arrival of this entourage would have caused such a stir that Joseph would have heard and come running to his house to see what was going on. But he must not have been there when they first arrived. We're told that they see the child, not a brephos, which is the Greek word for baby, which is what the shepherd saw in the stable, but the paideion, which is the Greek word for little child, because he was, as I said, probably a few months old. I don't believe he was a toddler in his terrible twos or threes, though he never had terrible twos. He wasn't that old. He was a few months old. Notice that they fall to the ground and worship the child. The expression that the Magi fell to the ground means that they fell to their knees with their heads to the ground, like you see Muslim worshipers in their mosque today. And then in the Oriental fashion of their day, they kiss the feet of the child and even the ground. Can you imagine little Jesus nestled in his mother's arms, wide-eyed, receiving worship from the kingmakers of a Gentile empire? You would think such men would be too proud to do this, to prostrate themselves in such a humble manner. But their humility demonstrates the genuineness of their faith, that they were in the presence of the newborn Messiah King. Are you too proud to literally get on your face before God? You say, no, I'm just not physically able. I could when I was younger. I understand. But how long has it been since you've done that? Just lay on the floor in prayer and worship before him. We're told that they open their treasures, present costly gifts to him. These kingmakers came prepared. They didn't buy these along the way. They didn't stop at the five and dime at the outskirts of Bethlehem. They brought these with them. Expensive gifts. Gold for our King of Kings. Gold was the gift for a king. They gave gold to the one who was heir to the throne of David. Frankincense for our great high priest. Frankincense is a gum from the boswellia tree. It's used by the priests in the Old Testament as part of their priestly service. It has a wonderful smell. Many medicinal purposes even today. One of the essential oils you can get. They gave frankincense for the high priest who will intercede on our behalf. And myrrh for our suffering Savior. Myrrh is a sweet fragrance taken from a small thorn tree. Gum from its sap would be mixed with wine to form a narcotic. That narcotic would be offered to Christ on the cross. He would refuse it. It's also a common substance used to embalm a lifeless body. Nicodemus will bring about 65 pounds of myrrh and aloes with him when he comes to bury Christ. They give myrrh to the one who would wear a crown of thorns, who would suffer on the cross, who would be wrapped with it in the tomb. They gave these three material gifts: gold for our King of Kings, frankincense for our great high priest, myrrh for our suffering Savior, who will redeem all mankind from among every nation on planet Earth. And then the Lord warns the wise men to avoid Herod. We're told in verse 12 that they are divinely warned in a dream. This is the second of five dreams in Matthew's account in which God gives instructions or warnings related to Jesus' birth. That wicked Herod. God had to warn the wise men about him. He later had to warn Joseph about him in order to protect his infant son from that murderous tyrant. The wise men obey God's warning and they depart for their own country another way. Wonder what that return trip of many months was like. Wonder what they discussed around the campfire all those evenings on the way home. Wonder what stories they had to tell their countrymen when they arrived back in Persia. We can ask them when we get to heaven. What a thought that is. We get to sit down and talk with the wise men one day. They ride off into history, never to be heard from again, except in the pages of the New Testament where billions have heard their story over the past 2,000 years. Let me leave you with these two concluding thoughts on this concluding Sunday of 2018. There are three responses to the Christmas message from the first century to the 21st. The cultures change, but the response of mankind does not. First, there is a response of anger, as from Herod. More and more in our culture, people are angry at the mere mention of Jesus. From the ACLU to the Freedom from Religious Foundation, they hate the sight of a nativity scene or a cross or anything that reminds them of the Savior. And increasingly, that includes you and me, followers of the Savior. Second, there's the response of apathy, as from the religious leaders. Millions of others in our society are not hostile. They just don't care. They don't have time for Jesus. They don't want to exert the effort to investigate his story and his claims upon their lives. If they would take the time and investigate the evidence like Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell and many others have done, then many would be convinced of the truth and surrender to Christ. But they don't have time. They got places to go, things to do, people to see, TV shows to watch, gadgets to play with. They don't have time to read a 2,000-year-old book, even if it is the best-selling book in the history of the world. No time to read that, to see if what all these Christians are saying about Jesus is true. And sadly, they have all eternity to regret that decision. How sad. But then thankfully, there's the response of adoration as from the wise men. That, of course, is the only proper response for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I hope it's your response this Christmas season and will be throughout the new year. Those are the responses to the Christmas message. Then there are three groups of people as they relate to Jesus. Those who hate him, like Herod. And sadly, their numbers greatly increasing in our society. They're becoming ever more emboldened in their opposition to Christ. People saying things that when I was a boy, I would never dream anybody would say that about Jesus in public. He's just a butt of jokes on late night comics. And they continue to marginalize true followers of Christ. Then there are those who ignore him, like the religious leaders. That makes up perhaps the largest group in our society. And then there are those who fall to their knees and worship him as Christ their Lord. Small minority, but greatly loved by the Lord. Are you in that number? Do you know the Savior? Are you following him? Christina Rossetti is one of my favorite Christian poets. Thinking of her gift to the Savior at the celebration of his birthday, she wrote these lines, "What can I give him? Poor as I am. If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I'll give him my heart." Have you? Does he sit upon the throne of your heart? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing about those wise men, as with gladness, men of old. A fitting way to end this December, this Christmas season, and reflect upon these Gentiles that we'll get to meet one day, traveled hundreds of miles over the better part of a year in their preparation and travel, to be able to kneel before the newborn Messiah, or the young child, and bring him gifts. We don't have to travel at all. We're right here, right where you are. You can kneel in your heart, or maybe you want to just come and kneel around this altar and offer him the gift of yourself afresh. Say, "Lord, these are your hands, your body, your mind. I give it all to you." Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the example of these magi who came. Lord, help us to be totally surrendered as we move into a new year. May it be the best year of our lives in terms of our serving you, getting to know you better, loving you, being faithful to you, obeying you, honoring you. Do it for Jesus' sake, we ask in his name.